The reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12, and that can be found on page 976. So this is the Sermon on the Mount. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of the Lord.
Ruth, thank you for reading for us. Please do keep your Bibles open there. Page, what page is it? Page 976. At least it is in my Bible in front of me. And you might want sight as well of an outline just to jot down notes or any questions. If you've got questions, I'd love you to come and ask me your questions afterwards. That would be great. But let me kick off in prayer. At the end of this sermon, Jesus says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock." Heavenly Father, we do pray that you'd give each one of us ears to hear, that we would hear these words of Jesus, and by your grace and in your strength, would we do them? Would we be like that wise man who built his house on the rock? We ask for your glory's sake and in Jesus' name. Amen. If there is a God, and you'll be reassured to know as a vicar, I am resolutely convinced there is, but maybe you're not, so just humour me for a while. If there is a God, what would it be like to be on his side? What would it look like to be in his good books, to experience his favour, his blessing, you might say? If you even dabble in social media, we can't escape people's public proclamation of the good life, almost always their own good life. Snaps from the latest beach holiday, toned and tanned bodies, casually mentioning their 5K personal best or where they spent the ski season or someone famous they met and so on. And just sometimes you get that the humble brag underneath, hashtag blessed. You seen that? Basically, it's kind of saying, I don't really deserve all of this, except I really do and I work really hard to achieve it, so love me. Is that the good life? For so many, it's what they aspire to. Maybe we know we do too, but we're not so brash about it. And this morning I want us to see how to live the good life, the best life, the blessed life. Jesus shows us the not-so-secret secret of living your best life now. You see, if we really want to live the very best possible life, we need to listen to Jesus. Now, this morning we're diving into what is arguably the world's most famous speech. Did you know if you've ever said any of these phrases, you've quoted Jesus? Salt of the earth, turn the other cheek, go the extra mile, love your enemies, judge not. Even Shakespeare got in on the act with his play Measure for Measure, another quote. And we get the world's most famous prayer, the Lord's Prayer, in these chapters too. Jesus knows what he's saying is dynamite. Verse 2, if you look down, it sounds a bit clunky, but it's a way of giving a drum roll. What's about to come out of Jesus's mouth is literally life-changing, world-transforming stuff. But is this sermon of Jesus, like so many sermons, all about how to be good enough for God? Listing all the things we need to do to please God. Pull up your socks. Try harder. Keep your nose clean. And for so many, Christianity is all about what we do for God, but not according to Jesus. No, Jesus isn't merely laying down the ground rules to get into his kingdom. Again, so many think that's what Christianity is about. Live this way, do good, you'll be just fine. But neither is Jesus just showing how terrible we are by setting an impossibly high standard. Be like this. Oh, but by the way, you'll never be able to achieve it. Like asking a 3-year-old to cook a Michelin star menu in half an hour. No, Jesus' sermon is perhaps more like a flame. A flame. It's showing us how things are. It gives illumination. It draws us in. It's attractive, invitational even. But also we are exposed. We're shown to fail to keep God's standards. But then like a flame, it shows us the way to go. And in turn, we draw others in. Verse 16. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So did we notice there are two audiences in view here? Verse 1 again. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. So Jesus is teaching his disciples, his followers, but the crowds are listening in. And really, it's a bit like church every Sunday. As we gather on church at St. John's, it is for those who are committed followers of Jesus, but wonderfully, we have interested observers listening in. And so whether you're a Christian or just finding out more, or perhaps you're only here for one of the baptisms, this teaching from Jesus is for you. And now we're starting at chapter 5 this week, and we just need to briefly remind ourselves what's been going on in Matthew's gospel. At the end of chapter 4, we discover great crowds are following a great saviour. Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Jesus is doing the kind of things only God on earth could do. He's ushering in his kingdom and he's preaching. We've already had some of the content of his preaching back in chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's exactly what John the Baptist preached at the beginning of chapter 3. Here is the way in. Now, the front door, as it were, is repentance. The way into the kingdom of heaven, Jesus' kingdom, is turning back to him in sorrow for the way we've treated him, asking for forgiveness and the strength to live for him, not for ourselves any longer. But for those who've done that, who are following Jesus, who are in his kingdom, well, what is life like? Well, first of all, those who are blessed have a new attitude humbled by God. They know they don't have what it takes. I just love how Jesus' teaching begins precisely by stating our inability to get into the kingdom of heaven in our own strength. We'll pick it up in verse 2. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, when Jesus talks about being blessed, it's not quite the same as being happy. And it's more than that, deeper than that, more lasting. It's a state of well-being in relationship to God. It's something that belongs to those who respond rightly to Jesus' ministry. It is knowing and experiencing God's approval, his favor. So Jesus is not saying, "Do this and you will be blessed." It's the other way around, isn't it? Blessed are those who are like this. And the first characteristic is those who are poor in spirit. We hear that word poor and immediately we think about how much money someone has or doesn't have. But being poor in spirit isn't about how wealthy you are, but it is harder to realise you've got nothing going for you spiritually when you have loads in the bank. No, it is about recognising your total and complete need of God. About letting go of any attempts at self-righteousness. Maybe we've heard the story about how some people used to catch monkeys with a coconut. I have no idea whether it's true or not, but it makes for a good story. You'd hollow out a coconut and tie it to some rope. And inside, you'd put the food the monkey's so desperate to eat with a little hole. And in would go the monkey's hand and grasp the food. But then its fist couldn't get out of the hole. The one thing the monkey has to do is to let go, but it won't. And so it's caught. Only those who have let go of any pretensions to self-righteousness will enter the kingdom of heaven. And as we read on, we'll discover this Sermon on the Mount is also meant to produce in us a recognition of our own spiritual poverty. Like the crowds listening in, they find they're exposed. They don't match up, but they want in. And wonderfully, anyone can enter. Being poor in spirit is like entering an orphanage. The one requirement for entry is you're destitute. You've got no one to look after you. You're out of options. You have to depend totally on someone else. And this complete dependence is Jesus' own attitude. Now, to be clear, he had no sin of his own. Unlike us, he didn't have any inability. But he was utterly dependent on his Father for everything. The kingdom of heaven, the blessed life, is precisely for those who know they don't deserve it. And it's not just those who know they're spiritually bankrupt, but those who feel it. And this is drawn out in verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Life has pain and suffering in it, stating the obvious, isn't it? Even those who follow Jesus, well, it's not always straightforward. We were hearing just that in the interviews. It is true, God is the God of all comfort for his people. But Jesus is saying something slightly different to that. Those who mourn aren't so much mourning over the sadnesses in life, but mourning over sin, our rebellion against God. They feel their spiritual poverty. They see it in the world as well. Again, Jesus had no sin of his own, but when he sees the impact of sin as he stands by the tomb of Lazarus, his friend, what does he do? He weeps. What does he do as he draws near to Jerusalem, knowing they're going to be attacked by enemies because of their rejection of him? He weeps. Does our sin upset us? Well, for those in the kingdom, no, you will be comforted. A day is coming when you will sin no more. When Jesus returns, we will see him as he is. We will be like him. Then next, Jesus turns to the meek. If there is a more misunderstood characteristic, I'm not sure what it is. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness, sometimes called gentleness, it's how Jesus describes himself, chapter 11. But meekness is not weakness. It's not being wet. It shows great strength, to show self-restraint, self-control. We get the perfect example at the cross. Jesus has all the power in the world, and it is directed for others at the expense of himself. He willingly allows himself to be mistreated, not because he has no other choice, but out of obedience to his Father and love for his people. So imagine someone super strong, either physically or in temperament, and they channel all of that strength for the good of a little child. The child maybe kicks them in the shin. They think this adult has taken their comforter or something equally horrendous. And the strong adult, rather than retaliating, just absorbs it and actually helps the child look for their comforter. They lift some heavy sofa so they can find it. No weakness, is it? Using their strength for the loving service of another who needs their help. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Putting others' interests before your own. not being overly impressed with your own self-importance, blowing your own trumpet. And for the meek, they will inherit the earth. The new world that this world is just a foretaste of is theirs. The fact they'll inherit the earth suggests an aspect of meekness is not seeking to get the earth now. They're not the go-getters of this world because they know it's coming to them anyway. Then next, Jesus talks about those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Just think about it. You only hunger for what you don't already have. You could say the first four descriptions are all about realizing what you don't have. Here is someone who longs to be more like Jesus. Like you long for that cool glass of water on a hot day. Or really, it's more than that. It's a kind of deeper longing. My guess is everyone here can get food and drink when they want. If we don't eat, it's probably because we're dieting. At least it's true for me. Not that we can't get the food we want. But someone in a famine, they are desperate for food. They can't live without it. The world longs for loads of things. Just look at any magazine. Well, don't look at them. Most of them are trash. But you kind of get the idea. You'll see what people hunger for. Wealth, health, beauty. Comfort and pleasure, mostly, it seems. The disciple of Jesus longs, just aches to go God's way in God's world. That is what righteousness means here, a life lived rightly before God. It's a righteousness given by God and lived out in the life of any disciple. And one day they'll be filled, satisfied. We'll get what we're longing for, being like Jesus fully and forever. Now, if you look at the outline, you'll see I've put there under point two. I've said verses 7 to 9 are about actions. But I don't want to make too much of a distinction between attitudes and actions, because you can't really separate them, can you? In fact, it's going to be a theme throughout chapters 5 to 7. You can't have one without the other. But even so, there seems to be some movement from the first half to the second half in these blessings. And so the blessed person, the one who belongs in the kingdom of heaven, has a new attitude, humbled before God, and it's shown in new actions like Jesus. Again, we need to be clear. We don't do these things to get into the kingdom. We receive it. We enter it. We don't earn it. Even repentance, it's not a work to merit a way in. It is recognizing we don't deserve a way in. But Jesus has paid the price we owe by dying on the cross. And Jesus is describing what those in the kingdom are like. And verse 7, they are merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now, showing mercy is something of a lost art nowadays. People don't know how to forgive anymore. Tweets from years ago are dredged up and weaponized. No amount of apologies will placate the baying mob. There is no public penance profound enough to satisfy our culture. How beautiful, how rare true mercy is. Primarily we find mercy in Jesus. Once again, he is the model. Despite our rejection of God, the one who made us, he didn't treat us as our sins deserve. Rather than cast us off, Jesus comes to die in our place on the cross. And if we've received mercy, then we will be those who extend mercy to others. Later in Matthew's gospel, Jesus tells a story about a servant who owes the equivalent of about, I was just doing the math the other day, he owes about 7 billion pounds, billion, not million, 7 billion pounds to his master. But this master just forgives the debt when his servant pleads with him. I guess you'd be grateful to your boss if that was you. But then this same servant goes out and finds another servant who owes him about 10 grand. And he begins choking him, demanding his money back. He even throws this other chap in prison. How scandalous, how ugly, how inappropriate for those who have received mercy, lavish mercy, not to show it to others. But Jesus says for those who are merciful, they're blessed. They know God's mercy. And on that day when Jesus judges us, we know we'll receive mercy then too. And next, Jesus turns to the pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Purity isn't just about a battle against sin, though it includes that. It's also about a single-minded devotion. Like the archer focusing on their target. There is one overriding ambition now, to please God. And note it's in the heart. I've said it's new actions like Jesus, but we mustn't forget these actions spring from the new attitude, or we could even say the new affections. The fact it's pure in heart means they're like this when no one else is looking. It's what they're like on the inside. It's who they really are. People talk about being true to yourself, being authentic. Well, those in the kingdom, those who are blessed, are living out who they really are. And for those who have their eyes fixed on God, who truly long to see him at the very core of their being, well, they'll get their heart's desire. They shall see God. On Friday, I joined the live stream for the funeral of a friend of mine. He was someone who had taught me how to teach the Bible, and he'd had difficulties in life. But in all the ups and downs, he was focused on Jesus. In fact, the application in his feedback was often, "Hooray for Jesus." This man wasn't perfect, but he was pure in heart. And now he gets to see God. It is glorious. And number 7 in Jesus' list, we get the peacemakers. Not peace lovers, not those who want a quiet and easy life, but those who make peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, verse 9, for they shall be called sons of God. I was debating whether to put this anecdote in, but I'm going to run with it anyway. At one of my proudest moments as a dad came last Thursday. One of our boys came back from Cubs, and Claire gets through the front door and tells me a fight had broken out amongst the children. And my heart begins to drop as I brace myself to hear what terrible thing my son had done. But in fact, as soon as the fists started flying, Zach puts himself in between, physically in between the two kids, to stop them fighting, to force them to stop. You don't just want peace, you make peace. If you're a peacemaker, you can't be a grudge holder. Someone pointed out to me the other day how in Matthew's gospel, the responsibility to seek reconciliation is always yours. In chapter 5, if you've wronged someone else, well, you're to take the initiative to sort it out. Chapter 18, if someone's wronged you, you've been sinned against, you're to take the initiative to sort it out. It's great, isn't it? Again, it's living out what God has done. Through Jesus' death on the cross, we have peace with God. His anger at our rebellion against him taken in our place. And as those who enjoy peace with God, we'll seek to make peace. It'll involve telling people about Jesus so they can know peace in him too. But also it involves just generally being someone who lessens tensions, who seeks to resolve conflict. And one day we'll be called sons of God, fully reflecting our Father's likeness. Now just pause for a moment with me and imagine, look down to verses 3 to 9, and imagine someone who perfectly lives that out. Who wouldn't want to be with someone like that? Wouldn't someone like that be just a delight? Well, yes and no. Yes, objectively, they would be someone very like Jesus, a joy to be with. No, the world will hate them. After all, the world crucified Jesus, and he did perfectly live this out. So finally, those who live the blessed life have a new attitude, humbled by God, shown in new actions like Jesus, but facing new animosity for Jesus. And Jesus doesn't bury anything in the small print. And do you ever get those credit card contracts where it's pages and pages of tiny print and say, don't bother reading it anyway, you just kind of put it in the bin or file it? Jesus is up front. Following him, being in his kingdom, isn't always easy. In fact, there are times it will be positively difficult and hard, but you're still blessed. Despite pursuing peace, Jesus' followers will be persecuted. Blessed are those, verse 10, who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I was reading about a church building in the States that just this last week got attacked by a mob. Thankfully, most of the people in the building were warned in advance. They got out, but windows were smashed in, vile graffiti painted on the walls. They had all kinds of evil uttered against them, and falsely. These Christians are loving, kind, gentle people. The only thing they'd done to deserve this backlash, this violence, was to stick to Jesus and his word. And Jesus says they're blessed. They're favored by God. It's why they can rejoice and be glad. It shows, it proves they're not living for this world. And in verse 11, Jesus makes it really personal. Blessed are you. He wants his followers to know it really is worth it getting persecuted. Now again, to be clear, Jesus doesn't say blessed are those who are persecuted for being a jerk. Or blessed are you when others revile you for saying true things in a really unloving, unkind way. No, it is for righteousness' sake. It is on his account. It is the Christian getting it in the neck precisely for sticking to Jesus and living like him. There will be some who simply hate the fact Christians are like this. And maybe it's because their own sin is exposed. Maybe it's simply because it flies in the face of what the world values. The world says blessing is found in doing what I want, when I want, with who I want. Jesus says blessing is found in God and going his way, not my own way. Perhaps we noticed as we worked through how this is all the opposite of the way the world thinks. Blessed are the wealthy. Blessed are those who have plenty. Blessed are the ambitious. Blessed are the popular, those with the most likes. Blessed are those who have it easy. But Jesus' description of the blessed life turns everything on its head. Even blessed are those who are persecuted. The things Jesus values, the world despises. And it's why, if we are a follower of Jesus, we need to hear these words. This is for those who are following Jesus. It is descriptive, but it's also encouraging. You're not on the wrong track. It really is the blessed life to live like this. They are descriptions, yes, but also promises. Did we notice how the list begins and ends with the assurance, theirs is the kingdom of heaven? It's not Jesus running out of ideas, but deliberately sandwiching the list. They're all about the kingdom of heaven. They're all a package deal. Now, these blessings, they're not like rungs on a ladder. You get one sorted, then you move on to the next, then the next. No, they're much more like pearls on a necklace. They come together. This list is a description, even a celebration of the blessed life. A life lived in relationship with God, to God, under his favor. But they also act as an invitation to the blessed life. Like that bright light on a dark night. It's also meant to draw people in. It is profoundly attractive and otherworldly. So as we close, there are two main appeals. Firstly, enter the kingdom of heaven now. It is striking how Jesus ends his sermon. He ends with a warning all about hearing his words and not responding. If we know we're not good enough for God, or even if we think we are, it's the same appeal. Repent. Turn back to God. Recognize your spiritual bankruptcy. Realize your need for God's mercy. Receive peace with God, only available through Jesus' death on the cross. Repent. It is the only way to enter the kingdom of heaven. But if that's true of you, then enjoy the kingdom of heaven now and not yet. Legend has it the philosopher Soren Kierkegaard was fond of telling a story about waddling ducks. It goes something like this. One balmy Sunday morning in the land of ducks, all the ducks waddled to church. When they found their pews, the duck preacher waddled into the pulpit, opened the duck Bible. He preached a spellbinding sermon about God's great gift to ducks, wings. God has given you wings to rise above the confinement of pens and soar to the heavens, the duck preacher exclaims. All the ducks in the congregation uproariously shouted, Amen, praise God for the gift of wings. Then they all waddled home. We can fly. Christians are actually able to live in a way that pleases God. We're blessed if we live like this. And if we're trusting in Jesus, if we're in his kingdom, we can. Not perfectly, sure. Not as much as we'd like. But isn't that the point? The list begins with those who know they don't have what it takes. But they want to please God more and more. We get to live the blessed life now. But also there's more to come, isn't there? There's the present tense, did you spot, at the beginning and end of the list. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven, but then verses 4 to 9 are all in the future. They shall. Christ, not comfort, is our all-satisfying treasure. To have Jesus is to have everything we could possibly ever need, and one day we will be with him perfectly, forever. So as we close, this list is an announcement, a proclamation of how good it is to be in the kingdom of heaven. Do we really believe it? The world will think it looks awful, terrible. But Jesus says it really is living your best life, both now, but also there's loads left to come. If I'm preaching right, each week through chapters 5 to 7, we should be left feeling grateful for Jesus, loving him more, resting in his finished work, but also determined by his grace to live more and more like him. We rejoice and give thanks. God has made us into this kind of person. We know it's not our own doing. But still, we long to live out the reign of Jesus more and more in our lives. Let's pray it would be true of us as we close in prayer now. Heavenly Father, thank you for how Jesus opens our eyes to how blessed it is to be in the kingdom of heaven. To be a follower of Jesus. If we are a disciple of Jesus Christ, help us to realize how good it is to be following him, to have received all the benefits he won for us at the cross, and to be enabled to live like him. And if we are outside looking in, help us to long for this life and to find this life by turning and trusting in Jesus. We ask in his name and for your glory. Amen.